Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And just in case that sounds familiar, that is the same passage as this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. And again, reading the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, again, we are needy creatures, and we just look to you to illuminate the scriptures, to illuminate our hearts. We are the ones that need light. Please, Lord, again, for your glory and by your grace, would you teach us? And we ask this in Christ's name. So this morning there were 3 points. This afternoon there are only 2 points, just in case you're interested. But the main point of all is Christ. Christ of who he is, and of Christ of what he has done, the reasons that he did it, and what it is, and all the unfolding of what he did, and the glory of what he did. And all of it, putting the true God on display, shining forth the true God as the shining forth of the true God. So this morning we looked at primarily the first 2 points in a way about the glorious person of Christ. And so the first point is just reminding us, because this is the one who made purification for sins. It's just one of those things, is you try to grasp it. You try to understand it. And it's virtually inconceivable. This is why one of the attributes of God is the incomprehensibility of God. We apprehend things about him. We don't comprehend all that he is. This glorious person is the only way of salvation. This glorious person is the only way any of our sins could be fully satisfied for. If all the angels of all time and all humanity of all kind could try to suffer enough to make up for one of our sins, it could not be done. And this is why we stress Christ in his glory, Christ in his full divinity, because only he could do this. Only he can glorify God in the place of anyone, and only he can satisfy the full character of God at any point. But he satisfied all the character of God. And so it's this one that we this morning are trying to point out. He is greater than the prophets. You see, people today can do all sorts of magic tricks, and we say, wow. They awe us, they get our money. But Christ was real. When he healed, real healings. When he spoke, he said he didn't speak anything unless it was the Father speaking through him and to him. He only spoke as the Father spoke. And so in one sense, we only speak as the Scriptures speak, because it is the verbally inspired word of God. It is God-breathed in a more literal way. And so he's greater than the prophet. So if people would listen to anybody out there doing miracles, listen to Christ. He's far greater than the prophets. He is the one that God has spoken through. We may hear voices. We may hear all sorts of people talking. But it is Christ that God has spoken and is speaking through. He is the one that is the heir of all things. We know that if you have, we will say, a very wealthy billionaire, as if there's a non-wealthy billionaire, but the idea is that a man with lots of money, a billionaire, if the son or the daughter, if they are an heir of all that person, they are considered wealthy. But consider the person who is an heir of everything. And that includes us. He is also the one who made the world. And this is just, again, it's one of those truths that is so clear if we take Scripture as our guide. He created the world for himself. As in Colossians 1, the world was created through him and for him. So everything is created for him. But that same one who created us, the same one, again, by the word of his power who sustains everything, he is the one who went to the cross. He is the one that suffered the wrath of the Father and satisfied the wrath of the Father in our place. What would happen if he would have forgotten one of your sins? Just one out of the millions and billions that we have committed. Every thought. What about, as you know, Matthew 12, every word we speak, every careless word we speak will be brought into judgment. That doesn't mean we shut our mouths and never say anything again. But it does tell us that every careless word, what about every unkind word? What about every hateful word? What about every blasphemous word that comes from our lips when we're angry? And we can justify a lot of that in our own hearts. We can always have a good reason. We're glorious and wonderful in our self-justification. But Christ, to the glory of the omnipresent, meaning all present, to the glory of the omniscience, meaning all knowledge of God, every single sin that you would commit, past, present, and future, to us, was laid up on Christ. Grace is on display. The love of God is on display. And so he who sustains the world is the one who sustains us every moment in our situation. He's the one who sustains us in faith. He's the one that sustains grace. So the one who is the very shining forth of the glory of God is able to glorify God in our place. Romans 3:23 is such a weighty scripture. For all have sinned. I believe that goes back to Adam. We have sinned in our covenant head and fall short. We're continuing to constantly fall short. And we don't fall just a little short. We fall way short. And not just once in a while. We do it all the time. Christ did not fall short once. Everything he did was perfectly out of love to the Father and perfectly to the glory of God. And in Christ is our perfect, sterling, perfect righteousness. And so how glorious is it that the one who is the very imprint, as the text would say, the very perfect representation, when we behold him, we see the Father. How glorious is it that when he went to the cross, all the glories of God were put on display and satisfied. That's why we want to make much of who Christ is. Because we must have a great Savior or we are lost. It'll sound arrogant, but so be it. The so-called Christ that is preached across our land is not the biblical Christ. I'm not saying in each and every pulpit. We live in a land that is destitute of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6, and as well as the end of Matthew, sinners love those who love themselves. Christ loved his enemies, and that's how we are to be. But you see, you can talk people into saying a prayer. You can talk people into doing whatever, so to speak, all sorts of religious things. If you can convince them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Because as long as a false God loves them, they think they will serve that God, just like Jesus did. Let me rephrase that. Just like we see in the day of Jesus. John chapter 6 is such a profound chapter. Jesus fed thousands. Who knows how many thousands? He fed 5,000 men. We're assuming a few of them were married and had a few kids. But he fed thousands from a few loaves of bread. And what did they do? They loved him. They followed him. They searched for him. They were ready to make him king. And then he says, unless my Father draws you, you won't come to him. And then he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have nothing to do with me. You see, when he confronts them with their sin, when he confronts them with the true God, the one who doesn't just is the easygoing, happy sort of thing that's preached today and has been in history in many ways, they turned and left. And remember Peter. You don't want to go too, do you? You have to like Peter a little bit. But what did he say? It's not in the scriptures, but between the lines, I think it was, yes, I really do want to go. But where can I go? You have words of eternal life. And that's us. The true, living, sovereign God is not likable to the world when presented in all his pristine majesty and glory. And so we can't approach them like sinners love those who love themselves. We have to declare the truth of the living God so they can see their natural enmity in their heart. Then we begin to understand why Christ, the sin of Christ, the sins that Christ suffered for are so great. The glory of the cross. We can't hear enough of the cross. We can't hear enough of Christ. And so secondly, the glorious work of making purification. And I should say for sinners like us. We don't like to hear that we're sinners, perhaps. But remember, our sins are far greater than we can imagine. God created the world for his own glory. And remember from this morning, the word glory, one word standing for all of his attributes, all of his character. And if we can just grab that, one thought. It's really kind of the core thought. But if you can grab that core thought, glory means the attributes of God. You can read that in a theologian by the name of Edward Lee across the pond. They may call it Lay or some strange thing. But he lived in the 1600s as a treatise on divinity. You can read that in Herman Bavinck. And so if you just think I'm on my own, no, this is a theology in history. The word glory stands for his attributes. So we know from Psalm 51 that David sinned. He was involved in the murder of Uriah, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And the text tells us, against thee and thee only I have sinned. And you think, well, Uriah? You know, what's going on here? But in the reality of it, he sinned against God. But if you think of God as being one sort of objective being over here, as opposed to he has sinned against all the attributes of God. He has sinned against all that God is, all he stands for. You begin to see the greatness of sin. You begin to understand the travail of the soul that he went through in the rest of Psalm 51. You begin to see our own inability. Open my mouth that I may sing, he says. In other words, he couldn't open his mouth to sing apart from the grace of God. And what this is opening us up to is the simplicity of God. This is an attribute of God. And you say, simple? How? Simplicity or oneness? In other words, however many attributes we think God has, they're all, shall we say, really the oneness of God. The infinite mind of God beholds himself and he sees one beautiful, glorious being as he beholds himself in his image, who is Christ. But we can't take all of that in. We see this bit over here and this bit over here. And so we're dealing with the attributes of God rather than this one glorious shining forth of who he is. So now as you begin to think, my sin is so grievous that I have sinned against all of his attributes. It's not just sin against, again, God, however we think, but it's every one of his attributes we have violated. James 2:10 tells us if we have violated one of the commandments, we've really violated them all. And so as you begin to think, our sin in some ways is in a simplistic in that regard. Our sin is against every commandment, each and every sin. Each and every sin is against the entirety and the wholeness of who God is. But we don't see that. Sin has a filthiness to it. Sin has a blinding effect to it. Our pride blinds us. Pride's like blinders, because we just focuses on ourselves instead of seeing the ramifications of who we are in our hearts. The lack of true love violates the whole law of God and is against God himself. But remember the point. The glorious work of purification. So, right at the moment, all sin is against all of God, all of the holy law of God. And we are so guilty. We stand in the light of his holiness. We stand in the light of his beauty. How dare we treat him with such disrespect and such dishonor and going on in our lives, and really as if he wasn't there. In the words of an old dead European fella named Stephen Charnock, we are all practical atheists. There's much of God that we deny day in and day out. I don't know if you ever get chills in thinking of things like this, but we have as much atheism in us as we do Christianity, in one sense of the word, because we're constantly denying something about him. How many of us would do certain things that we do if we knew and would come to the reality that we are in his presence every moment? Coram Deo, in his face, in his presence. We respect, shall we say, the presence of our children, our parents, more than we do God at times. Because we're more fearful of them finding out what we're doing than we are of God knowing what we're doing that very moment. So when you think of the gravity of our sin against the whole God, against the whole law, we need a Savior who will save us from every attribute of God. Save us from every stroke that we have committed against the law. All the promises against those who break the law. And just in case you're doubting, remember the law is of a greatly spiritual nature. It's not just if you don't commit adultery, it's the heart. Because a man or a woman can be very pure outwardly and yet commit adultery with every person in town in their heart. A person would never even think of walking over and removing money from your wallet, and yet they can covet everything you have. And their greedy, miserly little heart just wants everything. Covetousness. Everything we do is really a choosing me, the old idol of self versus God. And so we do have another God in his presence. I live for myself rather than him. We take his name in vain with every sin because his name is upon us. Somebody preached a few weeks ago, kind of a strange accent, but he talked about baptism and how you took the name of God upon you. Now think of that. Every sin, if you commit it against another person, you're committing against a person that has the name of God, and they're in the image of God, even if they haven't been baptized in the name. And every sin that I commit, I'm also a bearer of his image. Think of the vastness of it. Again, egregious beyond belief. We must have a Savior from every sin, and a Savior who will fulfill all the attributes of God, who will take upon himself our sins and satisfy every attribute, but also one in order to earn and to gain a perfect righteousness. He has to live and glorify every attribute. This is such a glorious gospel of what Christ has done in the place of his people. It took the exact imprint of God, the perfect manifestation of who God was, to come and be the Savior of sinners. That's why it's so important to grasp who Christ is, that we can understand the magnitude of what he has done. And so for a few minutes, or several, look at some of the attributes of God in this light. One of the attributes of God to look at is his self-sufficiency. We normally don't think of God as sufficient in this sense, but he is self-sufficient. From all eternity within the triune God, he is sufficient within himself for everything. He has no need of anybody, no need of anything. And how does this come into the gospel? Christ is sufficient to satisfy everything that needs to be satisfied. Christ is sufficient for a perfect righteousness. He is the self-sufficiency of God on display. When we come to him, we say, oh Lord, you know, I must have a righteousness. It is Christ. He has fulfilled it, completely sufficient. And here is the horror of legalism. It wants to be sufficient for some little something in itself. It wants to add some little something. But it can't add because Christ is the sufficiency of God. He is the sufficiency of God for our sin. He is the sufficiency of God for our righteousness. And he is the sufficiency of God for maintaining our faith as he pleases. Do we need grace? Where are we going to get it? Are we going to work for it? Remember Romans 11:6, and if it is of grace, it is no longer of works. Grace is what we look to. Grace alone is the old cry of the Reformation. It is by grace alone that it may be to the glory of God alone. So there we have Christ as our sufficiency, demonstrating, manifesting the full self-sufficiency of God. And oh, how our hearts long to have some little something we can do, some little something we can pat ourselves on the back. I remember a pastor telling me one time, as he was trying to bring the doctrines of grace and of election to a congregation, had one man in the church who was resisting and fighting. And he said, if God came a million miles to save me, that last quarter inch is mine. No, it's not. If he came a million miles, he's going to do it all or do none. It's grace alone. We can't add to it. We can't work up faith and say he saved me by or because I have faith. Our faith is by grace. He is sufficient to give us faith. He is sufficient to sustain our faith. Remember, he is the author and perfecter of faith, both as an objective truth, which should be taught clearly and truthfully, and as what it is within us when he gives us faith as a free gift. He is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. His righteousness is sufficient. What about his omnipresence? This God is the one we live in the presence of. He is everywhere. Remember the cries of Job, if I could, you know, fly into the heavens, so to speak. Where is God? Well, we know the Russian cosmonaut said he knew there was no God because he looked out the window when he was in space. Maybe he didn't look at the right place. Maybe he should have looked out the other window. But this God is everywhere. Do we live like he is everywhere? Do we live like the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere? That when we live for him. We live in his presence. When we die for him. The day of our death is ordained. And so when it comes, like Paul, whether I live, we do for his glory. Whether I die, we do. We're his, whether we live or die. Lay it all in the presence of the living God. But it's so comforting to know that our Savior was everywhere, to know every sin. He did not forget one. How beautiful is that? Can anything be more glorious to your soul than Christ? What about the all power, the omnipotence of our God? Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Don't blow over that. Christ is the only power unto salvation. There is no power anywhere in the planet, in the universe, that can save a poor sinner. Christ is that power. And he has fully displayed the glory of that power in purchasing sinners. Again, look at the cross. There is power on display. Christ saving sinners. The very supremacy of God in all things. Christ, again, is the shining forth of the very supremacy of God. King Jesus reigns and rules. Animals throughout Scripture did everything he bid them. The only vile thing anywhere is a human being who does not obey King Jesus, but lives in opposition to him. Lions shut their mouths when he bid them. Donkeys talked when he bid them. Everything obeys Christ but us. You see his supremacy again at the cross. Why do we not flee to Christ? Why do we not go asking, oh, King Jesus, take all of my heart. King Jesus, turn my heart from those sins, those things, all of those. Why don't we flee to Christ, our supreme ruler? We have not been made perfect. And yet we should pursue Christ, King Jesus, and the glorious sovereignty of God. In reality, people hate it. It seems like the vast majority of people just hate the sovereignty of God. And yet, apart from the sovereignty of God, there is no gospel. If there's no sovereignty and grace, there is no grace. And if we can do the least thing to move him to show us grace, then grace is not sovereign and grace is not grace. Grace is cause from within the Trinity, if we could use cause. There's no cause within us. It has to be within God. And yet our glorious purifier, Christ, is absolutely sovereign, choosing a people to show free grace to, freely taking upon them their sins, freely satisfying the whole glory of God in their place. And by free, it's not just that there's no cost, but it's free of causation. We don't cause it in any way. It's not because of our value. It's not because of our worth. It's not because of anything we do, even saying what some call a prayer. Oh Lord, it is free grace, or it's not grace at all. I don't know if, like again, if your heart begins to beat a little faster when you hear sovereign grace, the beauty of Christ putting the sovereignty of God on display. But oh, it is marvelous and it is beautiful. Not just because he saves us, but because he manifests his glory, brings us in to taste and to see the wonders of his glory. The gospel is not a little canned message we dump on people. The gospel is all about God. The gospel is all about how his glory is displayed in and through Christ. Oh, how we should see this. And yet the enmity of our hearts are the hearts of those who have not been conquered by King Jesus at his mere pleasure, will rise against this and fight it. And so, without going through all the attributes, but just a few. Behold the glory of your God in Christ. And again, this is for those who have Christ. Jesus Christ, as the shining forth of the glory of God, has satisfied every attribute of God in your place. If we could have that sinking in, every attribute, his justice has no claim against you. Christ has satisfied that. His love, which you have violated, has no claim against you. Christ is perfect love in your place. Think upon the marvels of Christ. Think upon the marvels of a perfect righteousness that is in your place. And so, what do? If Christ has cleansed you, has cleansed your heart from its filthiness, its uncleanness, its blindness, and all the horrible enmities against them, you look to Christ and know that he has set down. That is some of the most beautiful words in Scripture in the context. He sat down. His work was finished in that sense. It is all of grace. There's nothing left for you to earn. There is nothing left for you to run out and do in this regard. But what it does is it frees you to live for his glory. If you don't have a righteousness to earn, you're now free to love him. And yes, it is grace that moves us to do this. No, this is not saying go out and sin, therefore. No, this is seek the glory of your God. You are now free to love him. This is the gospel. You are free to love him. Before we had hearts that were at enmity against him. We hated the truth of who God was. But Christ took that enmity upon him. We have been washed. We have been cleansed. And now the love of God dwells in us. We are free. And now, instead of being at enmity against God, he has shown forth his glory in Christ. Every attribute is there for you to look at, behold, meditate upon, dwell upon, and delight your souls in. He is your God, and he has glorified himself in Christ. That is a gospel worth telling about. That is a gospel worth spending eternity ravishing our souls with the glorious delights of free grace in Christ. So, if you're sitting here this morning, again, are you struggling? Do you struggle in your spiritual walk? Do you have problems with your prayer life? What do you need? You need Christ. You need grace, and you can't work for it. Working for it is sin. Bow before the Lord and ask him to give you a heart that loves him more. Ask him to give you a heart that loves holiness. And seek him. And ask him to give you the strength to seek him by grace. Let's pray. Father, oh, the glories of Christ. Words coming from frail lips, unpure hearts. How can they describe such wonders? Oh, Lord, you alone can teach us in the inward person your wonders of grace and your wonders of glory. And again, I cry, oh, Lord, oh, for the blessings of Christ for every person here, that you would, in your great mercy, crush their pride. In your great mercy, show them the operations of that sinful self, and knowing that only you can purify them from that. Only you can give them, by that sovereign, glorious, beautiful grace, that you can give them a new heart, or a heart that is new, you can give them strength in that heart. Cast us upon Christ, O Lord, in all things, in all ways, at all times. We are poor, needy creatures, Lord, and we are in your sovereign hands. And may that be to the delight of our souls, and may your glory be displayed. We ask this in Christ's name.